We believe in a literal hermeneutic. So Bob said I could speak for a short hour. So I'm going to interpret, what do you think hour means? Because if it's literal, what's the difference between a long hour and a short hour? This could be an hour of doom. Now, if you'd have said a half hour, that'd have been different. But anyway, I really appreciate being here. I think it's important for me to tell you sort of how I got to Austin Bible Church and how anybody here might know me. A little bit of what Bob was referring to, I got to share at the round table this morning. He actually asked the question. Everybody's allowed to come to everything, right? You guys are missing it. I actually didn't know because I don't read the schedule. Bob just told me I was going to speak on Tuesday night, so I didn't know there was like breakfast and lunch and all these other phenomenal things that are going on here. So when I showed up last night, I didn't realize there was a full slate of things today. And so then I looked at the schedule. I got to come to the round table this afternoon, and it was just amazing to sit and listen to the stuff that was told. And so I encourage you, if you guys have jobs, right? I'm sorry. So anyway, how did I get to Austin Bible Church? Well, let me tell you, I think it's just a providential story. I came to faith in Christ at the Naval Academy my plebe year, and got involved with a gentleman who was teaching Sunday school who had the categorical notebook. And since I was at the Naval Academy, I wanted the categorical notebook, and he said that he got it from a church in Oregon. So I wrote a letter to the church in Oregon and said, well, I don't want you to send it to the Naval Academy. My home of record's Austin, Texas. So just mail the thing there. And somebody had the foresight in Oregon to say, hey, Ralph Braun is pastor of Austin Bible Church. It was this folded up envelope. And it just said, Ralph Braun is pastor of Austin Bible Church. And I looked at it at first and I thought, well, why is anybody telling me that? Then as I flipped open the notebook and I went, oh, now I understand what they were trying to say. And so looked up in the yellow pages, found the church, and was home on leave for Christmas of, this would have been 82, and just showed up at the church. And there was Ralph. I knew the day I was born again that I would go into the ministry. It was, for me, it was just a very clear calling. We were talking about eternal security and calling today at the table. And I think my experience was like some of the other men. I knew that I was called into the ministry before I even knew I was eternal security. I mean, it was that much stronger for me to be called into the ministry. So I ended up staying in the Navy for a while, still am actually hold a reserve commission. And then ultimately got assigned to a recruiting billet in Dallas, Texas. And while I was in Dallas, I went to seminary there. And then Ralph allowed me to, while I was in seminary, to come down and actually take the pulpit at Austin Bible Church when his father caught on fire. If any of you know that story, his father was burning some trash and had some overalls, oiled up overalls, and he had those, like those old farmers do, those leather shoelaces on and tied very tightly. So when his overalls caught on fire, he couldn't get his overalls off. Over his things, so they were burning still, and burned himself pretty badly. And so Ralph went to minister to his dad. And this is how long ago this was. I would fly down on the weekend, Delta Airlines, $60 from Dallas. I mean, can that even happen now? And I built up all these points too, doing that. But it was interesting. I am not like Ralph and Bob. I do not write down number of messages that I've done or all that other stuff. I tried to, and I actually have a journal that started way back then, and then it just stopped for like 10 years. I got this journal, and I opened it up, and it's like blank 10 years. I didn't write anything down on it. But I do know what I shared the first night I was at Austin Bible Church. It was a lesson on Acts 2:42. You know, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And I think I taught the entire Bible that day. And somebody in my family said, if this is what you're going to do for a job, we're going to starve. So, you know, we've been eating ever since. But here's another story. When I was there, you know, you always have that desire for people to sit more forward. Do you know this about Bible teachers? We like the engagement of you sitting forward, sitting, you know, back. And so what I would do, you remember those chairs at the old place, the theater chairs. The hymnals were all in the back. There was no hymnals in the front. So I thought, I'm going to get these people. I moved all the hymnals up front. I still remember people climbing over, grabbing the hymnals during the service. I'm like, okay, they'll figure it out next week. And so I moved them all back up. They always stayed in the back. They always climbed over the chairs to get the hymnals. I thought that was interesting. Let me tell you about the biggest thing, though, that impacted me from that ministry. I've not been in the best situations, let's say, from a world point of view in my ministries. Ralph Braun once faced getting voted out of Austin Bible Church. There was a majority of the deacons that wanted to get rid of him. And I remember, you know, I was kind of up in Dallas at the time, and so I was kind of hearing the story through my mom. But what happened was, he said, I'm not going to strike out in the flesh. I'm just going to trust God to take care of me. I'm not going to play the political game. I'm not going to do all that self-protection, self-indication. Just like the Savior. Isaiah 53, keep your mouth shut. Stand there like a lamb for the slaughter. And God providentially continued his ministry at Austin Bible Church. It was a very difficult time. And I watched that. You know, we read about Christ-like behavior, but sometimes you just need someone incarnate to manifest it before you so that you can model it. And that hasn't happened to me once. That's happened to me twice in my ministry as a pastor. And so I didn't stay both times. But I faced the issue. And it was easy for me in the sense it still needed the power of the Spirit, still needed the Word of God. But it's much easier seeing a mentor and somebody that you respect do that and then be able to walk behind it and then hope somebody was watching you so that they saw you. The ministry has actually produced fruit. We get letters now. We get phone calls now about actually 12, 13, and 14-year-olds who said, you know, we watched you. And that was, how long ago was that, honey? 11 years ago. So now they're mid-20s. And they're calling us and saying, you know, the way you lived your life, the way you modeled Christ in front of us, that's what we remember. And so I didn't even see those kids while I was interacting with adults, but now they're calling us and asking us for advice, and that's a phenomenal blessing. It would have made it so much easier to go out there ahead of time if the Lord would have said, hey, you know what, this could be really bad, but 10 years from now you're going to get this phone call and it's going to seem like it redeems the whole thing. And so we're sort of in a similar situation now, and so I said to Carla, I said, you know, just 10 years from now it'll be good. I want to share with you some information from an article in the Wall Street Journal dated July 23rd in 2010. It's called Lost in Translation. I want to talk a little bit about language tonight, and I want to talk a little bit about language as a result to our identity in Christ. But there's this article written by this girl named Lara, and it's a Polish name, so we'll just call her Lara. Big, long, it ends in ski, actually, it does. S-K-Y, if you're interested. But what she determined and what she did some research on and what's actually going on in the field of language study nowadays is that language, the language that you speak, actually affects the way you think. It's like, well, of course, but let me give you some examples for that. Russians have more words for blue than we do. So if you put blue in front of an American versus a Russian, they can actually distinguish between blues better than we can. There's a tribe called the Pararha that does not use words like we use for numbers. They don't say there's three of these things or four of these things. They say few or many or just a lot. So they have trouble keeping count of things. If you're dealing with these people like you need to change counted, they couldn't do it. Because they just never practice it. There's actually a people, an Aboriginal people, that has no concept of left and right in their culture. It's all ordinal. It's all north, south, east, west. So if you were talking to one of them, then they would look down and say, hey, there's a snake on your southwest leg. Which means that they are always aware. They are always aware where they are oriented, whether it's north or south or east or west. And you're sitting in this room thinking, what direction am I right now? And if I ask you, what direction are you facing right now? There are some people that are pretty aware of that. But these people are always aware of it, and they've actually been able to do some phenomenal land navigation that we never thought before was possible. You just kind of put them in a room and spin them around. You know, you play that game. They can always pin the tail on the donkey. So language forms the way you think. In Japanese and Spanish, you don't use the agent when you committed an accident. In other words, you say the vase broke. You don't say Stan broke the vase. In those cultures, justice is a far smaller issue than in English-speaking cultures. Because when they talk about things getting broken or they talk about things accidentally happening, they don't think, well, who's at fault? So they showed a bunch of movies to these Japanese speakers and these Spanish speakers and these English speakers, and people were purposely breaking things and they were accidentally breaking things just sort of as an experiment. And they got to the end of it and they said, who broke the vase and who broke the eggs? Well, the English speakers could all say, well, Stan broke the eggs and Bob broke the vase and Ralph broke the mirror, because everybody remembered, because that's the language we use. Now, you start to think about the language of forgiveness or the language of reconciliation, because we've been called to be ministers of reconciliation and, you know, ambassadors of reconciliation. And we as English speakers are thinking, but have you paid yet? Has there been justice done yet? You know, are can you be restored to the community yet? So I have a friend that's reading a book on cultural anthropology. And if you want to draw this down, you can. It's really easy. You draw four stick figures. You draw three stick figures that are all the same height. And you draw a fourth stick figure standing between two of the large stick figures, but shorter. So they all look exactly the same. Now, which of those doesn't belong? So you got it in your mind, right? There's four stick figures. There's three of them that are exactly the same height. They look exactly the same. And there's one that looks the same, but it's only smaller. Anybody know how to do math here? It's called congruency, right? No, it's not congruency. It's similarity. So it's similar but shorter. So they ask a bunch of English speakers, what of these don't belong? Well, which one doesn't belong? The short one. The short one doesn't belong. Well, in relational cultures, the two tall ones surrounding the small one all belong together because they're a family. So now they showed a picture of a saw, a hammer, a piece of wood, and an axe. Now, which of those doesn't belong? Well, the piece of wood doesn't belong because all three of them are tools. But if you ask somebody in a relational culture what doesn't belong, they'll say, well, the hammer doesn't belong because the saw and the hatchet or the axe work on the wood. So I was like, wow, that's really cool. You're reading this book. It's all theory. So this Hispanic guy who has a church at the same building that we have, he has a Hispanic church that meets in the afternoon, comes in and I said, hey, Herman, come on over here and look at this. Which of these doesn't belong? And he goes, well, that tall one there doesn't belong. Those two with that short one are a family. I was like, wow. And you speak English. That's amazing. But and then we said, okay. And he's like looking at us like, was there another answer? Now you think about that just living in Texas with the way you interact with people, because your culture affects your hermeneutic. Now, we like to say that it doesn't. But just the way you were raised, just the culture that you come from, and so a different language actually learning makes you think differently. So let me give you an example from World Cup. We'll actually use the Bible in a moment. So who cares about soccer in America? Almost none of us, right? But we're trying to win the World Cup, and it'd be really cool if we win the World Cup. So if anybody watched any of the World Cup games this year, what happened? We got cheated on a couple of goals, right? They made some really bad calls, some spectacularly bad calls. I mean, we scored a goal, and the referee disallowed it. So what did we want? Instant replay. We wanted instant replay because in our culture, we solve things with what? Technology. Well, you think about all these people who live in third world countries, who live under authority that is abusive and wrong, and how they constantly live with having to adjust their lives to these people who are untouchable in authoritative decisions. So when they're watching a soccer game and they don't score a goal, it doesn't even cross their mind to ask for instant replay, right? And so now we take the gospel over there and we start talking about justice. It's a completely different worldview. And then you're talking different language, right? Because they think differently with regards to language. Because in English, we're all talking about what's the penalty. In other cultures, they're thinking about how do you restore that one? You know, it's somebody gets broken from community, they're not thinking, what do they need to do to get back? They're thinking, what do we need to do to get them back? Now, let me ask you about your Father in heaven. How's he think? What do we need to do to get them back? That's the gospel, isn't it? Isn't salvation begin with God, then begin with our need? Before the foundation of the earth, the Savior was planned to be crucified. Right? So you start to think about in terms of reconciliation. Think about just terms of the culture that you live in your local church and how well the ministry of forgiveness and reconciliation and peace operates and unity and those kinds of things. And then you begin to say, oh my gosh, I do wish I learned another language. Because we in America, we speak one language, right? We speak English. So we go to France. Why don't you guys speak English over here? We go to Germany. Why don't you speak English? We saved you in a war, didn't we? You owe us. Okay, so now we're talking about how language affects the way we think, and I'm going to relate language to identity, and I want you to turn, if you have a Bible, to Matthew chapter 16. Because as we talk about identity, you pick up any theology book. In fact, I was flipping through one just a few minutes ago, Ryrie's Basic Theology. You pick up almost any systematic theology book, whether it be Chafers or Ryrie's or Hodge. You start looking at systematic theology, and just after you get through Prolegomena, just after you get through theology proper, just after you start talking about a couple of those core issues, they introduce the idea of anthropology. And so we start talking about what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be a person? What distinguishes us from the creation? Well, what's the answer? It's easy answer. It's image of God, right? Imago Dei. But the problem is that you and I read the Bible from the beginning, Genesis 1, and we know that answer, but most people get plopped into it in the middle, right? I mean, you walk up to somebody on the street, do they know they're made in the image of God? Do they realize that? Is that doctrine come to them? What is the source of their origin? So what really kind of happens is we kind of come to this after we are developed, after we grow up, after we maybe gain an identity from our culture around us. And so then we get dropped into maybe hearing the gospel message. And I just want to read this to you where it's a very familiar story where Jesus asked Peter, well, who do you say I am? Okay, so let's pick it up. In verse 13, now when Jesus comes to the district of Caesarea Philippi, read there outside of Israel, he asked the disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he says to them, but who do you say that I am? Okay, now before we get to answering that question, we all know the answer anyway. I used to teach math. Junior high, math, algebra, high school, calculus in high school. And as a math teacher, I love giving partial credit. And so now I run into all these homeschoolers who look into the Saxon book, and if the answer does not exactly match what Saxon says, they mark it wrong, 100% wrong. And the problem is that most of the people using the Saxon answer book don't know enough math to know why they're marking it wrong. And so sometimes I look at this person's answer and I said, you know what? That answer is actually more elegant than what Saxon's got recorded. That's right. But it's marked wrong here. Now, even if it was nearly right, there was still some partial credit given, right? Because I would look at the process and maybe they just dropped a negative sign or maybe they flipped a fraction accidentally or did something small, but technically and they knew what they were doing, they just made a small mistake. And so you say, okay, well, that's 3/4 credit. I'm, you know, there's 4 points out of the problem, I'll give you 3 or something like that. And so I want to give these guys sort of partial credit, right? We're talking about Jesus, and some of them say John the Baptist. And why would they say that? Well, because John spoke with power. People repented under the ministry of John the Baptist, and people look over at Jesus, and people are repenting. They're going, that could be the same. But the problem is that there was no miracles in John's ministry. Isn't that what the Savior said? There's no miracles in John's ministry, so maybe, I got a better answer, Elijah. Because there were a lot of miracles in Elijah's ministry. So maybe this is just Elijah come again. I mean, Elijah has to come before the end times. What about Jeremiah? He had a pretty bad go around the first time. Maybe he's getting a second shot. And so you kind of want to give partial credit for these guys. But here's the problem. If you want to maintain orthodoxy, there's one thing you can't get wrong. And that's the nature and the personhood of who Jesus is. There's a lot of stuff in the book that you know, we can choose to not break fellowship over. But nature and person of who Jesus is, this is no partial credit on this one. You either get this right or you get it wrong. Because on this, everything hangs. Here's an interesting story. First church, second church I pastored, the worship leader, when I got there, was a Jehovah's Witness. So we're in small group one day. We're chatting along about Jesus, and he goes, hey, is this whole Jesus thing being God that big of a deal? It's everything. It's like, I mean, literally, it's everything. We are Christocentric. We are Christo-exclusive. I mean, it's solo Christo. Yeah, I don't know how you want to say it, but Christ being God is everything. So then I'm starting to talk to leadership. How in the world did you ever let this guy get up there? So anyway, here we are. Here's the answer. But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ. The Messiah. The Son of the living God. And Jesus answers him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, we got to be very careful here. People know that because of revelation. That means it comes from God, right? Not our brilliant arguments and not our logic. Certainly the preaching of the Word of God, and how can they believe if they do not hear? But that's revelation. And that's one of those prolegomena things that you study. We know this because God told us. I mean, us in this room know this because God told us, not because we were geniuses and we figured it out. He came to us in grace and said, I am God and I'm here to deliver you. Now, this far down the road, my pride likes to get in there a little bit and go, nah, I figured it out. It seems logical post-revelation, so I'm going to just throw some credit in there on stand because I'm a pretty smart guy. Maybe all y'all aren't. But I know who I am, and so I figured it out. But no, that's not what the Savior said. He said, well, you are blessed. Why? Because God revealed that to you. You know, we got in a discussion, we were talking about evangelism or something, and I was listening to Ralph this afternoon, and I was just impressed once again about a book that Lewis Berry Chafer wrote called True Evangelism, and basically, I'll save you reading the whole book. He said, pray before you witness to someone. Anytime you read Chafer, you got to wade through like 8 chapters of dispensationalism. It doesn't matter if you're reading on grace or evangelism. You've got to read about 8 chapters of dispensationalism. And then he says, okay, well, let's talk about evangelism. Like, okay, thanks. Okay, so now what you're going to do is you're going to pray, and then you're going to go witness. Because it's a supernatural encounter, right? Now, to you and I, it may not appear to be a supernatural encounter, but it is a supernatural encounter because their minds are veiled by the evil one. And the absolutely clearest arguments, the absolutely most lucid presentation, actually right on their forehead, and it doesn't go through. And so it's a divine encounter. And so you pray, you put dependence upon God. Okay, now here's where I'm going with this in verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter. That's not his name. Did you read up in the text earlier what he called him? Simon Peter. Reminding you that he was originally called what, Simon? You're going to be called Cephas. You're going to be called Peter. You're going to be called the Rock. Okay, so now where does Peter's identity derive from? His true Christology. The revelation that God gave him. Peter understands who he is because he knows who God is. Now, is that the message that we tell people nowadays? See, you will know who you are if you know who the true and the living God is, because you are derived from the true and the living God. And that's why it's so difficult now when people are just asking Jesus into their life. As John Piper says, it's the same baggage, they just want a different butler. It's the same meal, they just want a different cook. They're not coming to God. They're going, oh my gosh, I can go into a church and get my needs served, and we'll just call it Jesus. And because sometimes of our weak theology, or our desire for numbers, or our wanting significance in this world, we'll go, oh yeah, come on in and be one of us, and they are not of us. You know, the Apostle John had this problem in Ephesus. And so he had to write the epistle, 1 John, to say, there are some that went out of us, and they what? Were never of us. And they never were in the beginning of them. But they appeared like it. And when Jude wrote his general epistle, he says, man, they have crept in. They're like hidden reefs in your love feast. They're clouds without rain. They're fruitless in their ministry. And yet they, I mean, would we let these people in? Why? It's because we're nice. We're nice. We don't want to be offensive. My favorite teaching is Jesus was not a nice guy. He was a good guy, but he was not nice. You have to read the Gospels to figure that out. He's not a nice person. Get behind me, Satan. He says that to his own apostle. Right? He didn't pull any punches. You guys want to leave me too? Is this teaching too hard for you? I'm ramping it up. Thomas, don't you love his words? Let's go to Jerusalem and die with him. Yeah, we're committed. And then he betrays him a day later, or a couple days later. But here's the point. Here's where I got to tell you this. It's funny on me. It's not funny on you. This lady comes up to me and she says, you know, when you're talking, you just say all these things and it kind of all swirls around and then it gets down to one point. And I said, like when you flush the toilet. Right? I mean, that was a physical representation. I mean, it all got to one point in a moment, right? Genesis chapter 1. I'm going somewhere with this. That hour seems to be getting shorter and shorter. It's okay. We're in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. I got enough time for this. I got to say this. I come to faith in Christ and I'm an evolutionist, right? I mean, that's what I get taught. I had no problem shifting. I read Genesis and said 6 days. No problem. Not at all. Didn't need to get there intellectually. Didn't need to have anybody write a book. It was like, that's what the Word of God said. Studied Hebrew and learned that evening and morning, one day, specifically means 24 hours. It's not figurative. It's not metaphorical. We're telling you that happened in a day. Okay, that's what it means. No problem with that. Never had an issue with that. I'm a nuclear-trained engineer. I've got a control systems engineering degree. I don't need anybody to go out and study the layers of the Grand Canyon and tell me. And so I don't really spend a whole lot of time with creation ministries. It's not that I don't appreciate what those guys do. I'm just telling you, it was God just said it. And so, you know, it's in here. But let me talk to you about Genesis chapter 1 as we build up to verse 26. On the first day, God says what? let there be light, and there's light. And then he says, it's good, right? And there's evening and morning one day. And then he says, on the second day, let there be Mayim below, water below, and then Shemayim, water above. That's what Shah means, there. So there's the water below, there's the Mayim, and then there's the there water. And then on the third day, what does he do? On the third day, he separates the land and the water, and then he vegetates the land. And then what does he do on the fourth day? He lets the stars and the moon and the sun to kind of govern the time. But that is associated with the first day, right? And then what does he do on the fifth day? Birds to populate the Shemayim and fish to populate the Mayim, right? That corresponds to the second day. And so then on the sixth day, he creates animals to be on the land. Okay, so now the point here is how do we obey this text, because it just sounds like a story? Every time I do marriage counseling, I start in Genesis chapter 1. And you're going, wait, there's not a marriage until Genesis chapter 2. I'm going, no, this is how it works. Framework on days 1, 2, and 3, right? Framework. And then it gets filled with blessing on days 4, 5, and 6, right? And that's the pattern. And I said, you come to this thing and you disobey the framework, And you ask for blessing. God can't pour blessing into an empty framework. So let's talk about purity issues, and let's talk about holiness, and let's talk about male leadership and female submission, and the things that God has said, which are the basic framework of a marriage. And then we can talk days 4, 5, and 6. And let's also talk in the sense that it just, bam, doesn't happen in a day, because he could have done that in creative fiat. He could have just spoken and it came into being, right? So, you know, you laugh when you're older, but you look at these young kids nowadays and they want to start economically where their parents are. And just like, do you think we started here? Because if we started here, we should be further along than we are, right? We actually built to get here. It took 6 days to get here. And unfortunately for us, in the world that we live in, the days are evil. Right? And so we got to be wise in the way we walk. Okay, so now we've built up to this piece where God is going to say, let us make man what? In our image. In our own likeness. Tzelem. Probably the most intensive place that word is used is in Daniel, when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were asked to bow down before a tzelem, a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. So here's our question. Why didn't Daniel have to? Or did he? Did Daniel bow before it, and that's why he wasn't getting jacked up? Probably what happened was that Daniel was fighting those people who had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar in the palace, actually protecting the king with his own life. And so he had shown his allegiance. And so now what was happening is we're going out to the regions, to the provinces, and we now need to know, what is their allegiance to the king? So he builds this image and he says, okay, you're going to have to bow down and worship these other gods, and you're going to have to bow down to the Salem, the representation of what? Nebuchadnezzar. And so that's kind of helping us with this word back here. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do what? We've seen what Yahweh does to idol worshippers in Jerusalem. We don't care what you do us. Yahweh's got a bigger whoopit stick than whatever you got, right? I'm paraphrasing, right? You know, this isn't a literal translation. This thing is going everywhere. Okay, so now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's just no way. There's just no way. Because they have seen the mighty acts of God in judgment in history. And that story just has so much more impact when you realize that those guys had seen what God did in their homeland to idol worshippers and said, you know what? We want to be true worshippers of the one true God. Throw us in there. That's fine. But let it be known that our God is God. And so this Salem, which is a physical representation, is a likeness of God. It is not what? God. So do you know the difference between a simile and a metaphor? A simile has the word as or like in it. And so when we make a comparison, we use the term simile with as or like. But when we use a metaphor, we say it is something. So let's have some fun here. I have some notes on this. Verses you're very familiar with. I've got them written down. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, a simile is truer to fact because it's not exactly the same, right? See, a metaphor is a direct representation, but a simile is a likeness. And so if I reached into my wallet, which I have in here, and I pulled out my driver's license and I said, this is me, right? There's a picture on it. That's a metaphor, but it's not really me. So metaphor brings with it emotional impact. So what is Isaiah saying to us when he says all of us like sheep have gone astray? It means we're not sheep. It means, well, he explains it in the next thing. We've each turned after our own way. So he said, okay, we've observed sheep, and so similes can only hang on one point. You can't say they're dirty and they're smelly and some are black and some are white. And you know, that's not what a simile is about. You can only hang on one. And if you extend a simile into a story, it becomes a parable. And that really helps on the hermeneutic, because you get some people that read these parables and, oh my gosh, it's like the whole kingdom of God is explained in one small parable. I was like, wait, well, the kingdom of God is like, and Jesus is making what? A singular point. And so now we might argue about what that singular point is and then whack the guy on the head who's sitting next to us who's insisting that there's two in there because it's a parable. Let's come back to basics. But now a simile is like that. It's just one point. So all of us like sheep have gone astray. But then in Psalm 100 and verse 3, it says, we are the sheep of his pasture. And see, that's for emotional impact. And so when you're doing your exegesis, you go, oh my gosh, that's supposed to invoke something in the way you respond to God, because you just got told that God was your shepherd. And so how should you respond to a shepherd? Or that's an identity issue, right? That's an identity issue. How should I respond to the true and the living God if he's describing himself as my shepherd? What are my actions? Well, what do sheep do? Go after their own way or follow their shepherd's voice? And so Jesus presents himself and says, you know, I am the true shepherd. Okay, so that's simile, and there's metaphor, there's others. All flesh is like grass. You know, when I was studying this and putting this together, I was sitting in my office upstairs and I looked out my window, and there's a place where I dump my grass when I mow. And I could see that corner of my yard down there, and it was rotting in the sun. And it was only like a day before that I had mowed the grass, and it was already brown, and it was already fading. And God is saying, man, that's what you're like. Your flesh is like that. But what? What's the contrast? The word of our Lord endures forever. So this description of flesh, this identity of what we are, human beings, we are embodied, right? Because we're not God, we are like God, and being tzelem means that we have to have a body. So to be human, you have to have a body, right? So God came to redeem us, body, soul, and spirit, all of us. So the big argument in Corinthians about whether or not Jesus needed to be resurrected was like a big deal, right? Bodily resurrected, because you're going to get a body, that you can't be in an unembodied spirit in glory and be at home, because you long to be clothed in this resurrection. And isn't that what Paul said? Oh, man, who is going to deliver me, what, from this body of death? See, I understand I'm redeemed, but I've still got this stinking flesh that's hanging on me. And I actually have the ability to still sin. I can still sin. And yet, pause.
It's my fault. I've had this big honking ears.
You know what? He's blaming his ears. Yeah. That's a true man there. It's my fault. When I teach men how to be men, I said, number one thing is you got to accept responsibility for who you are. So thanks. Peter says, not all flesh is like grass. If you look in 1 Peter, he says all flesh is grass. Wait a minute. He's quoting Isaiah. Why does he leave the simile off and make it a metaphor? Now, that's a fun thing for an exegete to look at. Because, well, we can say, well, maybe he's quoting it from the Septuagint. Or maybe he's quoting it from the Hebrew. And so we'll make that comparison. But let's just look at the fact that the Spirit is there. And why does the metaphor get dropped? Because that's what we believe, right? The Spirit wrote the Scriptures by men blown along. And so that's not there because Peter was reading one text versus another. It's there because the Spirit wanted it to be switched from a simile to a metaphor. Well, this is what I think. Time's short for Peter. The end times are upon us. I need some emotional impact. Let's not just talk like grass and think about that. We've already heard that message. All flesh is grass. There's an emotional impact to this. The Lord is coming soon. Get out there on the streets and share the gospel. And then what manner of people you ought to be. I mean, every time, you know who Walt Kaiser is? Hebrew teacher? Walt Kaiser said, every time the Lord gets mentioned as coming back in the Scriptures, there is always, always an exhortation following it. Always. So it's not just a doctrinal point. It's like, do something in response to this. Not make a chart. Right? That's not the first thing you're supposed to do. So let's get this on paper and have an eschatology conference. It's ethical behavior that needs to immediately follow. If you knew the Lord was returning instantaneously, what would you do? If you were Martin Luther, you would plant a tree. Did you remember that story? They asked Martin Luther, if you knew the Lord was returning tomorrow, what would you do? And he goes, well, I was planning on planting a tree in my garden. That's what I'd do. Which meant his conscience was clean, right? This means he had run the course. He's not going to just pack all of his Christianity into the last 24 hours. He had been faithful to that point. At least he kind of viewed himself that way. Okay, so that's fun. Psalm 82. You are what? God's. Jesus quoted that to save his skin when he claimed deity. And he says, hey, the Scripture, which cannot be broken, says that you are God's. I'll turn there. Mostly because I heard all y'all turn in there. Psalm 82. He's speaking about the people who teach the Word of God, who sit in judgment and in the community. And for them, it was more than just pastoral ministry. It was actually because it was a theocracy, their towns, their elders. And so they governed by the Word of God. And so there were people who were perverting the Word of God. And God is basically looking at them and going, how long do you think you can do that and not be judged? And then he says, you are God's. Now, for all the issues about dealing with polytheism, why in the world would the Spirit write that? Well, it was for emotional impact. It was for emotional impact. Oh, my gosh. You speak the Word of God? You'd be able to be very careful what you say. Because you're going to be held accountable. And notice metaphor, verse 6. I said you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you, nevertheless, simile, like men. He switches. You shall die and fall like any prince. So, don't get too egocentric that you have been called to the kind of ministry that teaches and preaches the Word of God, because it's not you. It is not you. Right? It's the Savior. And I don't think we've ever really been able to solve that problem. And it's just a picture of God's great grace and mercy that He would express humility in allowing us to say what He would say so much better and far more clearly than we could. But He has chosen some. He has chosen some to go. And as Peter said, to speak as the very oracles of God. I love the fact that it's a simile in the New Testament. Because he's saying, don't speak as God. Because can you imagine the pressure? Can you imagine the pressure? Speak as God. I'm going to be silent on this one. Lest I be struck dead. So he allows the simile to say, well, that's truer to fact. I want you to speak as God. But then we have a whole bunch of Bereans who are sitting here and going, okay, when you step down out of the pulpit, we're going to take the text and we're going to speak back to you whether it's accurate or not. And the apostle, Paul, allowed that in his ministry, and so should every other pastor. This is allow the congregation to say, that squares or that does not square. That's how serious it is. You see, we never let a human being exalt himself. That's why I love Charles Spurgeon. He never allowed himself to have his movement turn into Spurgeonism. There was no such thing as Spurgeonism, and he actually fought against that. He had followers who wanted to do that. But we have Calvinism, and we have Lutheranism, and we have Wesleyanism and stuff. And you know, it might be very attractive to have your name attached to something. But you know, that name is not the highest name. That name is not the name above every other name. And as that name begins to creep up, maybe you ought to say, hey, I remember this guy named John the Baptist who said something like, I must decrease and he must increase. And so who cares if they remember who I was? But they knew Christ as a result of the ministry. Okay, so we're in Psalm 82. You are gods, nevertheless, like men you shall die. And so that keeps our feet clay. That reminds us to be humble. And so now let's talk theology. You have never seen a pure person who is holy, who has the opportunity to sin, but also has the ability to not sin. Right? The language is posi non capere, posi non peccari, able to not sin. Adam was posi non peccari. Right? He was also posi peccari, able to sin. And so then there's this tree in the garden, and he is made in the image of God. And God gave him what? The opportunity to choose. And so you are not posi non peccari because he sinned. And so you were conceived in iniquity. You are non posi non peccari, not able to not sin. Right? That's all you can do is sin. Born into the family of human beings, the cursed race of Adam. Until when? Until the Christ comes. And so there's all this big theology about, well, is Jesus able to not sin, posi non peccari, or is he, what was the other one? Not able to sin, non posi peccari? Well, if he's deity, hypostatic union, and humanity in one person, then what? He was never able to sin. So then people ask this question, well, how could it be a true temptation? Well, Paul said something like this. When will you learn to not speak beyond the Scripture? There are some things that are just mystery, and we got to be willing to live with that. Explain to me the virgin birth. Explain to me the Trinity. Three persons, one God. I mean, that's about as good as we get, right? I've seen books that are thicker than this on the Trinity, and three persons, one God, is the explanation, right? That is the explanation. And we'll also make it a little bit more specific. There's one called the Father, there's one called the Son, and one called the Holy Spirit. But you don't get much better than that. Now, that Trinitarian doctrine is one of those fundamental F equals MA type equations that kind of infuses itself through everything. And you can study the Trinity in phenomenal depth. But it always comes back to three persons, one God, and we're not polytheist. Okay, so now, let me get back to this. Through Christ, through our identity in Christ, through the salvation that he has provided us, are we still non posi non peccari, not able to not sin? Or by the power of the Spirit, when you are walking in fellowship with Christ, can you not sin? And the answer is yes. Praise be to God. But we are still, what? Posi peccari, able to sin. And so, we've got this sort of battle going on. The spirit is warring against the flesh. And that's why there are so many identity statements in the New Testament. One of my favorites is Philippians chapter 3, where Paul begins to go through the kind of litany of what he used to be. But he says, what I want to know is Christ and the power of his resurrection being conformed to his death, so that somehow I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Or you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. How can you say that grace would increase if you continued to sin? May it never be that you would say that. Reckon yourselves what? Dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's one of those great identity statements. You're actually alive in Christ. Now, think about people who grow up. Because now we're talking about how language affects behavior. Who are always beaten down by the language. You're never going to turn out well. You know, you're always second place. And there's all this. What you do is you hear constant criticism, and then that begins to formulate his character in their being, and they begin to act out of that character because that's their identity. I mean, one of the famous Dallas Seminary teachers is Howard Hendricks, and he said when he was in fifth grade, he walked into the classroom, and the teacher says, I heard that you're Hendricks, and you're the worst kid in the school. And he said, I wasn't going to disappoint her. You know, I was going to live up to my reputation. And then he got to his next class the next year, and his teacher said, oh, you're Howard Hendricks. I've heard a lot of good things about you. And it was the first time he'd ever heard that. The gospel didn't come to him for years later, but, you know, that language began to shape. And you could hear the drawing of God. You could hear the grace of God. You could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ coming in the kind of language that it says that we are not to count. We once regarded as Christ in the flesh, but we're not supposed to regard one another that way anymore. In other words, the language of the scriptures, we're actually supposed to view people with the potential that they could be saved. So when I began to minister in Washington, I'd come into town, and there's only 2,000 people in the town. These guys had grown up in town, and they had known the reputations of everybody there, and they said, oh, that guy can't get saved. Why not? Well, you ought to hear what his past is. I was like, do you understand the gospel? That's the point! He's a sinner in need of salvation. But no, he can't get saved. Why? Because I grew up with him. He's hard-headed. What were you? See, that has been part of my problem as I've walked with Christ is I'm a Pharisee. That's the goody two-shoes. I was an Eagle Scout. I was the daughter of the American Revolution award winner in high school. I graduated. They voted me most likely to succeed. Oh, man, is that stuff hard to unshackle yourself with? You hear all that language, and oh, you're great. So you know what I honestly believe when I was born again? You guys were sinners, saved by grace, and God needed me on his team. I wasn't vying for the fourth spot on the Trinity. But Pharisees and Phariseeism is a wicked, wicked burden. And it's those kind of identity things, and that's why I relate to guys like Paul who were just thrown down and suffered. I kind of guess why I've been kind of put into ministries where I haven't been allowed to have a phenomenal response. But I guarantee you the joy is there. The pleasure of the ministry is there. I mean, my love of serving Jesus Christ in the ministry, despite the results, is there. And it's all an identity issue. Because it's not about me. It's not about my ego. And it's not about who I am. And it's not about who you are either. It's about the exalted Christ. Let me close with one story about identity. This is sort of like a tangential one, but it speaks to the power of identity. Any of y'all see the movie The Sixth Sense? Movie Sixth Sense with Bruce Willis. Basically, the story was that there was this little kid. He's about, I don't know, 8 years old, and he can see dead people. He can see dead people who are not embodied spirits. They're manifesting spirits, and they're having trouble getting on to the afterlife. Okay, so we're not saying the theology of this movie is good. Okay, I'm just telling the story. All right. It's like, oh my gosh, what does Stan believe? Let's talk purgatory or something. Anyway, this woman comes to me and she says, I understand that you've just done a study of spiritual warfare. And I said, yeah. And she says, I have a friend who describes her daughter as being able to see demons, just like that movie that kid could see dead people. Can you help her? And I said, well, I can speak truth to her. I can lead her to Christ. But if you're asking me like I can exercise something, I said, I have no power to do that. The power of the Spirit. I said, is she born again? Yeah, she's born again. What about the daughters? I don't know. What about the husband? He's checked out to lunch. What about the local church? Checked out to lunch too. I said, okay, I'll help. So I called her on the phone and I said, okay, two things. Number one, I'm going to ask you a lot of very, very hard questions. And I said, if you hesitate or you lie to me, I will hang up the phone and we will never talk again. I said, because I don't need demonic influence in my ministry. I said, number two, I'm going to take a passage of Scripture and you're going to think I'm going to just take it screaming out of context, but I'm going to use it for your situation. I said, 1 Corinthians 7 says that a husband should not divorce his wife, or a wife should not divorce her husband if they're an unbeliever, because how otherwise are the children sanctified, right? And so hang in there in the marriage if you have an unbelieving spouse, because you're sanctifying the children. You're not saving them, but there's some kind of umbrella of protection. I said, okay, that's the verse we're working with. Your husband is walking in unbelief, so you have to be the spiritual authority in this case. And this is what we're going to do. And so I took, you know, one of those lists that I hand out. Every time I disciple a man, I start with identity in Christ. Every time we start with, this is who you really are. And so I have this list. And out of the 33 things that Chafer listed in his theology, I think I have like 12 of them on there. I said, you're going to take that. And every day, you and your daughter and your other daughter are going to pray those over one another. And you're going to allow your identity to shift, because it's a truth battle. It's not a power battle. It's a truth battle. It's a liar who's been defeated and has no authority under the truth. And you're going to pray that every day. And so she got the identity in Christ stuff. You know, all that stuff that we like to say, hey, it's 33 things. And then I heard somebody else came up with the list of 36. And then somebody else goes, well, I found 42. And I think it's up to 78 now or something like that. It's like, wait. Before we start going, hey, I know more than you, let's start using this stuff. What does it mean that you're a child of God? What does it mean that you have an imperishable inheritance? What does it mean that you're accepted in the Beloved? And I said, you begin to pray that truth over one another. And you begin to respond to that truth in reality. And then you give me a call. Well, she never gave me a call back. About 2 months later, her friend who had contacted me comes running into church on Sunday morning, and I barely knew who she was. And she came up and she embraced me, and I'm sitting there going, okay, I don't even know who this is. And she's like this tall. And so she's like wrapped around me like this. I'm going, this looks really weird, and I'm about to preach. And so then she lets me go, and she looks up to me with beaming face, and she says, you know what? The demons are gone. They're not troubling this girl anymore. Her mother used to watch her in the front yard, and she would be standing there, and her daughter would all of a sudden turn and watch something. And then it would stop. And then she'd watch it. And then she'd kind of hide herself. And then when she came in, she'd go, baby girl, what were you doing outside? I saw something. And she described exactly what she saw. So there was no recourse now for her mother to think there was anything else going on, but that she was able to peer into the demonic world, and that there were some trying to influence her daughter. And it was all gone. Why? Because she prayed the identity of who we are in Christ now over her daughter. That's the power of this. It rocked me. And you know, honestly, why? Because I was like a fresh, brand new, I had no clue what I was doing person. That kind of thing had never happened in my ministry before, ever. And so I was thinking, what's the best thing I can do? You go back to your basics. the truth of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the belief that the Spirit is within us, the knowledge that we know He loves us and cares for us and holds us close. I almost feel like an altar call, is it? Let me pray for you. Father, You call us Your sons. Your Son calls us His friends. We don't want these to be just verses that we can turn to in our Bible. We want to be operating out of the divine resources of the truth that I'm a friend of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank You that we have been adopted into Your family. That cannot be reversed. That we are accepted in the Beloved. Father, I know the evil one would taunt us with our past, with our sins, with those things that we have done. But may the words of Jesus Christ rest over this congregation, that they are Yours, the sheep of Your pasture. You will take care of them. Bob says he appreciates me. I can't even begin to explain how much I respect him and just love the fact that he shepherds this flock with integrity and skill of hand, like David led Israel. I ask You to magnify Yourself through him. Glorify Yourself through him. Continue to cause him to grow in soul and spirit, that he might shepherd this congregation and lead them before You as one. So that they not only hear as individuals, but collectively, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Amen. You know, that's funny. I powered that thing off before I got in here. That's my phone. Sorry.